God really burdened my heart that we spend a lot of money as churches sending people to the uttermost parts of the world. You know, we have missionaries in undisclosed locations in the Middle East and other areas. But yet we don't always seem to see the same need with the same importance for sending the gospel and making sure that we ourselves are sharing the gospel where we live. And I remember a conversation I had with Grant's daughter at Christ Community, and eventually with Andy Hetty, the lead pastor there, just about a burden that God was putting on my heart of so many communities like Minunk, like El Paso, and other places where it seemed like there was a popularity of people leaving the community to go to church, to a larger church. In and of itself, that's not necessarily a problem, but I think we would all agree living, my family and I live in El Paso, and I think we would all agree that there's something about having a presence of a gospel in the community, in civic things, in the schools, in helping our neighbors, those sorts of things that God just really burdened my heart on church planting and the importance of making sure that there's gospel communities. And as I was sharing with my brothers from Christ Community, they were actually being burdened through the same thing. They had just gone through the book of Acts and saw that one of the needs of a church is to be planting churches. And that ended up with Cross Point, Christ Community, CBF of El Paso, and several other churches getting together over gondolas in Gridley in 2015 and discussing and starting to pray, God, what are you telling us? And it was great. And we saw church plants happen in Chenoa, and there was one in Flanagan, and all these things. And I remember the day this kind of strange guy came forward and said, hey, I'd like to be the person to be the pastor to church plant in Minunk. And so that was when I really got to know Eric. I just praise God for the work that God is doing. But I just want to let you all know, to have God burden your heart for something and pray for it and to be present with you all to see the work that our Lord is doing is truly special. And I'm really honored to be here this morning. And you all have a wonderful pastor. Eric is a dear friend of mine. I love him. So thankful for he and Bree and their children, their friendship. And I'm so thankful for what the future has here for Redeemer and Minunk and the surrounding community with what God is going to do here. I am the family pastor at Community Bible Fellowship. I am been married for 20 years to my wife, Sarah, who's back there. She's a speech pathologist in the El Paso Gridley School District. And my son, Lucas, is a freshman in high school. My son, Shane, is a seventh grader. And my daughter, Bree, is in third grade. And my wife grew up for a lot of her life at Community Bible Fellowship. We lived in Milwaukee for quite a bit of time after we got married, and we moved back to the area. CBF became our home, and eventually God called me to be on staff there. So that's a little bit about me. Once again, I'm so thrilled to be able to be here and just see what God is doing. And it's just amazing to see how God's even provided with the building, and I'm just excited for what he's doing. So this morning, as we continue on, as you all have been looking through the book of Mark, Mark is really becoming a book of the Bible that I love God's word, but it's definitely one of those books that the more time I spend in it, the more I just kind of fall deeper in love with it. There's just a real underlying depth to the book of Mark that's really wonderful. And so there's one thing I really want to focus on today in our passage of picking up where you guys have left off in the past, of what makes Mark's account of this situation a little bit different from the book of Matthew, and I'm excited to be able to share that with you. The story goes that one day the Smiths decided that they were going to have some friends over for dinner. It was a very, very hot summer day, and Mrs. Smith was running around like crazy trying to get the house ready. It was so hot, so unbearable, and as some of you can relate to time was getting away from her. And soon the guest would arrive, and she was shoving things in closets and shutting bedroom doors and getting everybody where it needed to be, making sure the food wasn't burnt. She had the table laid out perfectly. Everything was ready. The company arrived. It was just miserably hot outside. And so kind of overcome with the realization of now people are here, we're going to sit down, we're going to eat, she had a great idea. She thought it would be cute to have Johnny pray. And so as they're all sitting around the table, she leaned over to Johnny and said, "Johnny, why don't you pray for the food?" So Johnny kind of looked at his mom and said, "Mommy, I don't know what to say." And she said, "Oh, Johnny, just say what you hear me say." So Johnny shrugged his shoulders and looked down and said, "Oh, Lord, why did I invite these people on such a blistering hot day?" Amen. So much like Mrs. Smith's wonderful idea that's going to be so cute and precious to have Johnny pray, it backfired on her. That's a little bit like, as we're looking at this passage in Mark, what is happening to the religious leaders. Their plan is really backfiring. You all have spent time looking at, 2 weeks ago, you looked at the political trap. As the religious leaders are, they have a crowd of people around Jesus, and they've got this, I think Eric said, you know, they have a, kind of like a united front. People that normally would not work together, would be in disagreement with each other, are all united because they all dislike Jesus. They hate Jesus, and they want Jesus out of the picture. And so they come together with this scheme, and there's crowds of people around Jesus all the time in the book of Mark. There's always crowds of people. And so they come up with this idea that we'll trap him politically. That way, he'll either say something against Rome, and then he's not our problem. We'll let Rome know how much he is talking against them. Or maybe he'll speak in favor of Rome, in which case a good Jew would never do that, and they can show that, Jesus truly does not care about the Jews. Or maybe they can get Jesus to just commit blasphemy. And that was the real goal, because that was punishable by death for a Jew. And if all else fails, maybe they can get Jesus to say, "Uncle, you guys are just a lot smarter than I am. I can't answer this question." So the first trap, politically, Jesus goes through it with flying colors. It's just, it's amazing. It's profound. Nobody can argue it. So that was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now the Sadducees are going to ask this very deep theological and religious question. So after they ask this really deep question, Jesus uses the Old Testament, he uses the law they were familiar with to answer their own question back to them. And once again, everybody is just kind of stumped on, like, oh man, here we go again. But here is the third of the three attacks. This person is a scribe. Now, a scribe most likely was a Pharisee. But what a scribe's job was to be able to understand the law of God. And they were the experts that people would go to say, okay, what does God's word actually say about how we are to live our lives or about such and such situation? And so this person, I can imagine, is probably the best of the best that they had to offer. I'm pretty sure that they did not send Forrest Gump to try to trap Jesus with a question about the Bible and morality and how they should live following God. This would be like in our present day taking a Harvard graduate, top of their class. They have a nice corner office in a major metropolitan area, and they are the person that costs quite a bit of money to come in and explain the law and defend the law. That's most likely the qualifications that this scribe would have. And the scribe is listening to Jesus answering these two previous traps. And he's like kind of enjoying this in some ways, because Jesus is using the law. Jesus is using God's word, which is what this guy has dedicated his life to, is understanding God's word. So Mark gives this encounter with the scribe and Jesus in just a little bit different highlight in a subtle way that Matthew does, in the sense that there's an appreciation growing from the scribe as he hears how Jesus is answering and what Jesus is saying. And so the Pharisees had over 600 commandments that they thought people should live by. Over half of them were negative, and some of them were positive. And so it wasn't uncommon for them to get together and argue which command or what type of command should have the highest level of following. What's the most important? That was actually a fairly normal debate that they would have back and forth. And as we're getting ready to start the reading here in Scripture, that's basically what the scribe is going to ask Jesus. And so he begins with saying, if you look in your Bible at Mark 12, verse 28, we'll start reading there. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Okay, Jesus, you're on the clock. Here's a question for you. What's the greatest commandment of all? So, if Jesus could have gone with, well, of all the 600 commandments that you have, over 600, I think this type of commandment is the one we really ought to pay attention to. Or he could just pick one specific one. And Jesus, as Eric read for you guys, he recites the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6. So we look in verse 29. Jesus answers him and says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus responds to this question with reciting the Shema. So every morning, every evening, before every teaching at the synagogue, a good Jew would recite the Shema. The Lord is one. God is in a covenant with the Jews. They are his chosen people. So when it says the Lord is one, it's saying that we serve God. He is the only God. And then it is saying that you should love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus does something interesting here. He throws a second one in there and says that there is no other commandment greater than these. And he's talking about loving your neighbor, which is a reference from Leviticus 19. And so this also was very common in the culture for scribes and Pharisees when they would be going back and forth discussing commandments, where someone would add a deeper layer to what the first person has said. So now Jesus has taken the question, and he is culturally coming right back at the person with adding another layer to it. Not only is the Shema the greatest commandment, but loving your neighbor as yourself, there are no greater commandments than these two. So he's just added to this discussion in this dialogue that's going back and forth. Notice Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't give a parable. He doesn't try to off-put the person. He gives a great answer back, and it's in a way that the scribe is now basically invited to come back with another part of the conversation to continue this discussion that they're having. So I've got to admit, whenever I read this next part, I kind of laugh because I put my foot in my mouth a lot. You can ask my wife. A lot. And so a lot of times I will say something and then I realize later what I just said and how foolish it was. So this next part, I just have to say this so I don't laugh while I'm reading it, and then I'll go back and read it. So the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. So I always think that's hilarious that he's talking to God. He's talking to God's son. He's talking to Jesus. And he's like, yep, you're right, Jesus. Of course he is. but anyways, so let's go back and look at verse 32. The scribe's now going to continue this interaction, this bantering with Jesus. This trap. Remember, there's crowds of people watching and listening. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings." So now the scribe has agreed with what Jesus is saying. He's agreeing to both parts of what Jesus is saying, is loving neighbor as himself. And he is adding another layer to it about whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So where that comes from is King Saul was told to annihilate the people group in which they were attacking. He wasn't supposed to bring back any plunder. He was just supposed to wipe them out, wipe everything out, and be done with it. But Saul decided he was going to do things his own ways, and he plundered the people. He brought back things for himself, and then he offered burnt offerings to try to appease God. He's basically bartering with God. "Well, God, I know what you told me to do, so I'm going to kind of do that, but I'm going to do it my own way." And burnt offerings were offerings directly to God from someone's heart. "So look, God, I'm being so sincere about the way I did it that I am giving you this." And Samuel, the prophet that was sent, tells Saul, "Better it is to obey than to sacrifice." And then multiple times in the Psalms, this is referred back to when it says whole burnt, more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Basically, what they are, Jesus and the scribe are in agreement with are these things. That they should, we all should love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That literally means in the Greek, from out of our hearts, from out of our strength, from out of our mind, with everything that we are, should come our love for God. And because of our love for God, what should flow out of that is our love for our fellow man. And then this scribe is like, "Jesus, you're right. Even more than whole burnt offerings. Even more than doing the things that I want to do my way and still write a larger check and put it in the offering box. Even more so than doing extra things to try to make God happy because I know I'm not doing it what God wants to do. I'm going to do it my own way. So with my entire devotion to God, I'm going to love him. It's going to flow out of my life. I'm going to treat my fellow man who God created the same way. And my motive is out of love because I love God and I want him to be pleased." This is like Johnny's halfway through his prayer and Mrs. Smith's life has just ended. She is dreading how this is going to show up on these people's Facebook account later in the evening. The junior high kid that is dying laughing, tweeting it out. What's happening right now? Epic fail. Like, this is, this group that has put this plan together is watching it implode in front of them. It is utterly failing. So why this is so important is I really want us to stop and think about what's happening here. Mark's gospel takes the time to tell us about an interaction with Jesus and a scribe. Matthew will throw all of them together and he will just paint with a broad stroke what is happening. Mark's gospel is wanting us to see that one of the things is that Jesus loves people. And in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of being trapped, no, he knows good and well the question about taxes. He knows good and well what they're trying to do. Jesus is fully aware that they're taking full advantage of the crowd around him. Jesus is full aware that when the Sadducees are asking him this deep theological question, that they're trying to trip him up. But here's the thing. Jesus is also fully aware of why he's there. He is not there to impress people. He is not there to try to do a mic drop in front of everybody. He is there because he is Lord. And he is the one that was sent to be a ransom for many. And here is the scribe who is using God's word. Jesus is the word. And this scribe is correctly using God's word. And he and Jesus together are both in love with God's word. And Jesus is taking time in the midst of all that's going on, knowing what will come down the road for him, knowing what he's been on. Mark starts us off at the beginning of Mark's gospel of letting us know that Jesus is the Lord. He's been Lord of the Sabbath. He's been Lord of the miracles. He's been Lord of the temple. And he is Lord. And so Mark's gospel is laying that all out for us. This is how you follow Jesus. And this is who Jesus is. And there's always people. And Mark wants us to see the relationships are important to Jesus. And so in the midst of while these two men are both in love with God's word, and they're both soaking it in, and they're adding to each layer of the truth of what God really, really wants, you can just imagine, I can at least, a smile come across Jesus' face when Jesus says this in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. They just took their big hitter and came up to the plate against Jesus. And expecting this guy to knock it out of the park and put Jesus in his place and finally get Jesus caught in blasphemy, to be done with Jesus, Jesus sees this man's heart. And this man who's given his life to God's word is realizing that he is having an encounter with someone that knows God's word better than anyone that he has had this dialogue with ever in his life. And it's not just to try to once again, like, Jesus made him look bad. Jesus is taking the time to see, to hear, and to speak to this man's heart. I think it's really important that we understand that Jesus is incredibly personal. He is God. He did not have to go through all the things that he did. He willingly set those things aside to walk this earth, to be a perfect sacrifice for us. And here we see in this encounter in the book of Mark, when we get to the third trapping, somebody whose heart is beginning to question, maybe, just maybe, Jesus has some authority. Because see, the whole book of Mark, they've been questioning Jesus' authority. Who is this man that can say your sins are forgiven? Only God can do that. Who is this a person that has authority over demons? Who is this person that has authority over nature to produce food out of just a little bit for the thousands? Who is this person who has authority to have his disciples go and heal people and cast out demons? Who is this person that has the authority to do that? And so as we look at the continual questioning of that, and the religious leaders, probably at the core of their problem was, who is this person who thinks that he has more authority than us? And so the authority of the scribes is yielding to Jesus' authority. And Jesus takes this moment and lets this person know. It's like all time stops, and it's just this guy and Jesus. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. It's really important to know that most of the Jews thought the kingdom of God would be David's descendant would come and sit on the throne, and Israel would be established as the powerhouse. God would have his people be supreme again, and that they were waiting for this day to no longer be slaves to other countries, that God would right the wrong, and that they, as God's chosen people, would once again to be on top and to have this sweet relationship with God. But they were expecting a man who was a descendant from David. And when that happened, the kingdom of God would be coming. That's what they were looking forward to. This scribe has spent his whole life understanding prophecy, memorizing the law, understanding what God's word said, because he really wants to know what God's word says. He wants his life to be driven by God's word, said what God's word said. And he is looking forward to God promising what God's word says. And so Jesus sees this man's heart. And he tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But what the scribe didn't understand, what the people there didn't understand, is a relationship with Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not going to heaven. The kingdom of God are not some of the things that we want to make. The kingdom of God is God ruling, and we as human beings be able to come heirs to the throne of God. That what Jesus did in our place, he would be the Messiah. He would be the one to lead them, to lead mankind. He would be the one that would restore relationships with God. And so this man is close. Now, the Bible is mute on whether the scribe ends up becoming a follower of Christ. We don't know. But we can see that through this whole thing, it's this beautiful picture of in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of Jesus masterfully handling all these questions, what Mark wants his readers to understand is that there is only one God. And that we should love him with all that we are. And what should flow out of our life should be our love for our fellow man. And that God cares about everyone, even Pharisaical scribes. And that God looks at our heart. And that God wants to be Lord of our heart. Not just Lord of the Sabbath. Not just all these other things that people were categorizing them. He wants to truly be Lord of our heart. And we know that because we look at verse 35. So Mark 12:35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. The crowd heard him gladly. So Jesus takes this encounter with the scribe, and the trap has failed. It's over. Johnny said amen. Okay? So now Jesus takes this conversation and he pivots. And he uses the opportunity to start teaching about him being the Lord. And what he does, first of all, is he says that he recites from Psalm 110. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So Jesus is saying, so David himself, calls him Lord. So how is he his son? All right, so first of all, if David is the apex of God's king, and that there's the Davidic covenant, and that David's descendants will sit on the throne, the kingdom of God comes, the prophecy that they're waiting for, this person that will rise and be their Messiah will be an heir to David. Well, then how is David being told by the Holy Spirit that his son is also his Lord? And Jesus is now asking them a very profound question. Exactly how is that possible? Well, we know, and as you continue to read the book of Mark, you will unpack it more. But what Jesus is saying by that is that the only way that that's possible is if David's heir, his junior, so to speak, had to be a man. And Jesus was from the line of David. But he's also David's Lord, which can only mean that David worshiped the Lord. And Jesus is the Lord because he is God's son. So you see those Christmas stories that we tell and those songs we sing about the Virgin Mary thing. This is one of those passages that's very important on why that's important. Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. And Jesus is setting the stage for what's going to happen. And he is starting to be much more direct and very specific in what Mark wants his readers to know. And what we can take away is that he is Lord. He is the Messiah, and he is Lord. He is the heir from David, but he is also who David worshipped. So this guy that's just been discussing God's word with him is now being told by Jesus that he is the Lord who David worshipped, of who he has given his life to. So I want to go back to that, and I want to think about the fact that he says that you are not far from the kingdom of God. I want us to think about today, how many of us have ever gone on a trip with kids, or you've been a kid on a long trip, and you hear the question, how much farther, how much longer, when are we going to get there? And I remember as a child, we had this ridiculously old green station wagon with the creepy seats in the back where you face the oncoming traffic, and we would go to South Carolina every year to see my family. Oh man, I love my family. And I looked forward to that trip so much. I could not wait for that trip. And we would keep asking, how much longer? How far is it? And we knew we were getting close when my dad started pointing out the landmarks. Well, you know you're getting close because this is the road that we're going to take. We're going to turn here, and your mother and I actually kissed under that tree for the first time. And, you know, like all these kind of weird things that as parents we tell our kids. And you're just getting closer. And people text, you know, people like, oh, man, we're getting really close. I can't wait to see. And then someone texts back, how far away are you? Because there's an excitement about the anticipation of the reuniting, of being together, of getting to that thing that you're longing for. And this scribe was longing for when David's descendant would sit on the throne. This scribe was longing to live for God and was looking for that fulfillment. And here is God's fulfillment face to face with him, having his conversation and saying, brother, like, I'm right here. Like, you are not far. But we all know the reality between being not far away and being there are two separate things. John Wesley, who some of you might be familiar with, the schools, Wesleyan or Wesleyan Methodist churches, that founder was actually in divinity school when he opened this passage. And God convicted his heart of that phrase, you are not far. And he realized that he had not given himself completely to God. He had not transferred his trust to Jesus. It was up here, he understood it. and he wanted to do what's right, but in his heart, he had not surrendered that to God. I wonder for us today, are there some of us that struggle as we see the wisdom of Jesus in his teaching? And maybe we would agree that that's how we all should get along. We see the racial injustice. We see the political mayhem right now. We're in a pandemic. We see all these things. And maybe you can see a lot of wisdom and a lot of truth in taking care of other people. You see the wisdom that, like, yeah, I need to be all in. I need to give everything that I have. But do we really, have you really gone to the part where you realize that it's not just that those are very true things and things that should be done, but that we understand that Jesus is Lord. And all those things will produce no fruit unless Jesus is Lord of your life. That scribe had spent his whole life wanting to please God. His whole life. But he didn't quite get it. And like I said, the Bible is mute on whatever happens there. But maybe that's you today. Maybe you see him as a great teacher. Maybe the greatest religious teacher who ever lived. You see the wisdom in how he distilled everything down to the love of God and how to love others. You go to church. You pray. You're in a small group. You have a tattoo with a verse on it. But unless you have confessed that you're a sinner in need of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, and that you declare him Lord of your life, it is fruitless. It's wasted. For those of us that have accepted Christ, but maybe we understand that it's always going to be a struggle to love people that are difficult. Maybe that's you. And listen, God's not asking you to use your willpower to, okay, I need to think, love, and I need to, like, action, love. We need to do is to rely on the Holy Spirit and call out to him to ask us that with all that we are his. And let him grow us in our sanctification. And as we grow, we can learn to better love others. God's Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, we are promised. I want to end a little different than how I normally would. I want to end by just reading some verses as a prayer. But as I read this passage from 1 John, and we think about Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, and that he desires to be Lord of your life, to first of all accept him for him to be your Lord, and secondly, if you have accepted him, to let him be Lord and reign in your life in the way that you live, I would just ask you to think about this passage. Think about each one of the words read in these verses, and then our time is up, and see how it should and can apply to your life. 1 John 4, if you just want to bow your heads, I'm just going to pray these verses as a prayer. Verse 7 starts off, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And if we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in the world. And then I'd like to just finish up here with verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.